like to say good morning to everybody. And welcome to our annual men's prayer retreat here at New Bethlehem, located in our Family Life Center. First of all, I want to give honor to God, who's the head of my life, and to our pastor, Pastor T. Jefferson Rogers, and to our guest speaker, Dr. Reginald Calvert, to the other ministers of the gospel who are here, and to our committee. Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just want to thank you today, dear God, and we want to give you all the praise, the glory, all the honor. In the mighty name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity just to teach your word. And we pray, dear God, that your word will go forth to Heavenly Father with boldness and accuracy. We ask, dear God, to accomplish what you sent it out to do. We thank you, Lord, right now for this men's prayer retreat. And we ask, dear God, that you help us to have changed hearts and changed minds when we leave this place. And we thank you, Lord, right now in the mighty name of Jesus. We ask, dear God, that you reduce me, that you use me, dear God, for your purpose. Let me say what you want me to say, dear God, and clear my mind where I can think right. And when everything is said and done, you have all the praise, the glory, all the honor. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we do pray. Amen. Amen. This morning we have various topics that we want to talk about. I've been given two topics. That's the passive man and the domineering man. And like Deacon Kelly was saying, you know, we know what kind of man we are. Nobody has to really tell you what type of person you are, but we know what kind of person that we are. This year, our theme is, what kind of man are you? What kind of man are you? And so we got to determine for ourselves what kind of man we are. It's coming from the 37th number of Psalm, verse 23. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So, doing some research, looking at this topic, and the two topics that I was given, passive man and domineering man, when you look at a passive person, it says that a passive person seeks to avoid confrontation. The passive personality trait can play out in many different ways, depending on the person's overall personality and their type. A passive people come across as easygoing. They're nonchalant, they're shy, or a pushover. So being passive occasionally is not a bad thing, as it can help build strong relationships with other people, with others. It can help us to be seen as someone who is willing to make a sacrifice to ensure a positive outcome for others. The problem with being passive as a male is we give up our rightful place where God placed us in creation. So when you're talking about being passive, talking about being easygoing, being nonchalant, being shy, or pushover, that's not the type of God that we have who we serve. We as men supposed to be a representative of the God that we serve. And when you give up your rightful place as a male in the role and the creation role that God has placed us in, then we become a pushover for other people. You know, God's not a soft God. He's not a hard-going God, but he's not soft. He ain't no pushover. He ain't no cupcake. God will discipline us, and he will also, he's our Lord and Savior. And so we got to understand that being passive is a way, and it comes across as being an easygoing, nonchalant, or a pushover to other people. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, image and likeness says nothing about our physical nature, but it points to us solely that to the spiritual and moral nature of mankind, i.e. our mind, emotion, and will. God created mankind to fellowship with him and to have dominion. In other words, to be in charge or rule over it. It means lordship, sovereignty, or supreme authority. So when God gave us a dominion, what we notice in Genesis chapter 1, we understand that he gave us dominion to the males and the females. So we got to understand that we both are equal in the same amount of what God has given us. The problem of it is that when we fell from the Garden of Eden, what God did was he gave men the role to have like a check over the females because of what went on in the Garden of Eden. Now, it doesn't say that we rule them. It doesn't say that we subdue them. It doesn't say that we mistreat them. But he wants us to understand that we cannot be passive. So when you become like a passive person or a passive male in your household and you start becoming shy, you become nonchalant, you become a pushover, what happens is generally is we allow the woman to wear the pants, we allow children to run over us, and we feel like because we are soft in that area that God is going to give us a pass and let us think that we don't have to give an account for our situation with him. But as being men, because he have given us the leadership role, we have to be accountable in our households, be accountable for our actions, be accountable for our children. So when people make, when they make decisions, when they make a crazy decision or unwise decisions, we have to be the one in charge to say, no, we cannot do that. So a lot of us live in households where we think that it's cool or is all right for the woman to wear the pants. And it's okay for you to all to make decisions together. And that's how God, you know, wants to do it anyway. As male and female make decisions together. But we as males, we have to understand that we cannot allow anything to go on in our households because God has given us the leadership role. So I'm not telling men, if you right now is the type of person who is passive, you know what type of person you are. If you're passive, then what happens is God wants you to understand that you can't just go home and just change things overnight. Don't go home and tell your wives that Reverend McCoy told y'all to do this or that. No, don't tell them that, because you got to understand that by being a passive male, if you have given that right to your spouse or given that right to your children, you have to change things slowly overnight. You can't go home and put your foot down today and say, no, we're not going to do this or that. So don't tell them that. But God wants us to understand that God, he's not a nonchalant. He's not soft. He's not pushover. But he does not rule with the iron fist as well. So when you're talking about being passive, God's saying, listen, y'all not going to run over me. By being my created beings, we have a relationship with him, but we're not going to run over him. So we got to understand that's how God operates. So when God does that, he wants us to see that he is in charge. He is sovereign, but he does not rule with no iron fist. But he is not a passive God. And being the head, we cannot allow our children to run our households. And when we let our children run the households, a lot of times our children turn out to be a hot mess because they think that they can do what they want to do. But we as men have to learn how to take the lead role. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, And we're going to look at the fall or the temptation to fall from the garden and the reason why we end up in the situation that we are in. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be where your husband, before your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what God was saying here was that women are so powerful. Because what happened in the Garden of Eden, we know that Adam was formed first. Then Eve was formed he took a rib out of Adam and formed Eve. And we got to understand that even though he had given told them what to do in the Garden of Eden, and the tree not to touch, not to eat from, we got to understand that she still brought the fruit to Adam as well. And so instead of Adam saying, where did you get this from? Or no, we cannot do this because God said we can't do it. He still allowed the woman to actually have that power over him and allow him to fall as well. So when you look at this right here, what God says, well, because of what you've done, because you heeded the serpent, because you did not listen to what I said, and because you overridden what I told you in the Garden of Eden, when things were easier for us as children of God, as men and women, he said that, first of all, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And so that's coming out of childbirth. He said, but in pain, you shall bring forth children. So my understanding of that is that in the past that, maybe it was easier for them to have children and they didn't have the pain of conception. He said, your desire shall be for your husband. And so what that means is that the woman's desire is to be in the leadership role where the husband is. And we see that dominant today in society. We see that they have a desire to be in the leadership role where the husband is. They want to be rulers or they want to be boss women at work. They want to be bosses in the church. They want to be bosses at home. And so they want to have that leadership role. And so because that's the desire that they have, because that is a checkpoint that God had put over the woman. And he says that, and he shall rule over you. In other words, God said, I'm going to place the man as the head. Y'all equal, but the man is going to be the head because of what happens in the Garden of Eden. So what God was saying was, listen, we cannot afford as men to be passive and not allow us to rule our households and our children the way God wants to do. So you got to understand that the God that we serve, he is not nonchalant. He is not soft. He is not a pushover. But he does not rule with an iron fence. So when we're talking about being a passive person, we got to understand those are the categories that you're in. And so you don't have to be hard on anybody to make anybody do anything. We just got to do it according to the will of God. So not only are we talking about a passive person today, but we're also talking about a domineering person. So these two are pretty much their opposites, but they're kind of like in the same boat, but they have different meanings and they do things different. So a domineering person engaged in aggressive and controlling behavior. Number one, domineering, asserting one's will over another in an arrogant way. So domineering means, it says, when we look at domineering person, is engaging in aggressive and controlling behavior, but domineering is asserting one's will over another in an arrogant way. God created us as male and female to be equal, but he placed us men in the head position. But he didn't place us in the head position so that we can rule over females or our children in rule with an iron fist. So when you look back on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God was telling us that, first of all, that we got to be fruitful and multiply. We got to fill the earth. We got to subdue it. And we got to have dominion. He gave us dominion over animals. not over each other. He gave us dominion over animals. So when you look at that right there, we got to understand that domineering is a phase to where people want to assert their will over somebody else. So they want to rule with an iron fist. In other words, it's like, do as I say, not as I do. Or you can't do anything in this household unless I tell you can do it. That's how God wants us to rule our households. Yes, we are in a leadership position and God's going to hold us accountable, but we can't afford to be domineering over a person. So in other words, when we mess up as children of God, God don't come down here and hit us in the head and say that you messed up. You out here running around doing this, doing everything up under the sun. You out here stealing. You out here killing. You're doing it. God don't come down here and hit us in the head. He does not rule his creation with an iron fist. But he have ways and things and measure where he actually have us to give an account for the things that we have done. And so we have to do is as being a Christian person, we cannot afford to be domineering. Some research on domineering says that 75% of the people that's in domineering relationships come out of the church. And when it says it come out of the church, it's because they use scripture in order to try and get their wives or their children to be in subjection of what they're saying. So they'll pick out certain passages in the Bible, and they'll use those scriptures in order against their wife, in order to make them do what they want them to do, even though it's not the will of God. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 28. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 28. And it says right here, it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Let's look at verse 22. It says here, it says that wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subjected to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So what men do, they normally try to pick out scripture, and what they try to do is they want women to actually conform to what they're saying because by being a domineering person. So when you look at this right here in the book, what Paul was talking about in Ephesians was he was saying that that yelling and screaming and physical abuse only makes matters worse. We got to understand that God gave us wives, or he had given us children. He gave us a family so that we can love them, we can protect them, so we can be there for them. And so we got to understand, when you look at what God done for us, like I said, he does not rule us with an iron fist. He don't have us to get beat upside the head. He's not yelling at us. He's not scolding at us. He's not overbearing toward us. God is a loving God. He have instruction for us to look at things in the Word of God, but he wants to understand that we're not like that. And so what he's trying to say is, he says, listen, when what men try to do is they'll use this scripture in verse 22 and say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So what they try to do is they want them to understand that I'm the head of you, and so you got to do it as I say. And so we got to understand that a lot of times when people use scripture in order to be domineering on somebody else, they have a whole different hidden agenda, because they want to be domineering. They want to be abusive. They mistreat you, and they try to do it in the name of what God says and what the Word of God says. And that's not how God does things. Instead of what God wants to understand in verse 25. He says that husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So what he wants to understand is that we got to love our wives, just like in verse 28. We got to love them, you know, just like Christ did for the church. So what did Jesus do for us? What did he do for the church? What Jesus did was he loved us. He loved us enough that he laid down his life for us so that we can have a right to the tree of life. And so that's not being domineering. That's showing love. God knew that Adam and Eve messed up in the garden. God knew that we was lost forever after the Garden of Eden. And that's the only way that we can have a right relationship with God the Father is that he had to give his life for us. So when you're looking at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they have a relationship that's similar to a family. And what we mean by that is God the Father is the head. God the Son, and he is subject to God the Father, but they all are equal and considered to be as one. And same way it is with the husband and wife. We have a husband, we have a wife, they're all equal, but God has just placed the man in the head and saying that you're going to be the responsible party in this relationship. So yelling and screaming and physically abusing your wife, God says that in Ephesians, it says that no man ever want to do harm to his own body. And so we got to understand that if God is saying that we ought to love our wives like we love our own bodies, nobody wants to physically harm themselves, or they don't want to be physically harmed by anybody else who wants to harm them. And so that's why God wants to be as, that's why he says that we cannot afford to be passive and we cannot be domineering. We got to find somewhere in between. So domineering men have a tendency to be hard, not only on their wives, but also on their children. So when they be hard on their children, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So what God is saying is right here. It says this. This verse warns us not to be so hard on our children, overbearing on our children, that they just want to leave home time they get old enough to leave. And that happens in a lot of households. Happens in a lot of Christian households. We be so hard on them. We be so overbearing on them that we got to understand that God said we cannot be so hard. We cannot be so overbearing on our children that they don't want to have anything to do with their mothers and fathers. God wants us to raise our children. We got to nurture them. We got to steer them in the right direction, but not rule them with an iron fist. He wants us to live in a way that our children will want to follow us. Now, that's one of the biggest things that we have to understand when it comes down to our families. God wants us to live in such a way that our spouses, that our children will want to follow us. And so if we do according to what God says, things will turn out much different for us. And so what God says, he says that we as men have to find that happy medium in between and let God operate in our lives and not be passive nor domineering. And that's the biggest thing that we have to understand as Christians. Don't use scripture. Don't use the word of God in order to try and be a domineering person. And vice versa, the women don't need to try and use scripture and try to get to show you that they need to run over you or run the household. So either way it go, it doesn't matter how we slice it. When you look at domineering and when you look at passive, if we don't learn how to live according to God's will and his ways and to learn how to teach our spouses and our children, God's still going to hold us accountable. So if you're a laid-back person, you nonchalant, you a cupcake, you a softie at home, God's still going to hold you accountable when your family is doing crazy stuff. And not only that, if you're domineering and you're mistreating your spouse and you treat them and you rule your household with an iron fist, you mistreat your children, you mistreat your spouse. They got to do what you say do. You out here doing everything up under the sun, but they got to do what you say do. And you try to use scripture to cover up that you are controlling, you're a domineering person, God says that you're still going to have to give an account for that too. So we as Christian men have to understand that we have a responsibility, and our responsibility is we cannot be passive and we cannot be domineering, but we got to find somewhere in between in order how to rule our households. May God bless you and may God keep you is my prayer.
They got 1,000 other things on their mind, and sex is probably the very last one of them. So if they're not sexual the way we want them to be sexual, we get upset. We might turn to pornography. We might turn to another woman. But I got something that might help you if you're the sexual man. If your wife is not as sexual as you want her to be, you got to ask yourself, what am I not doing that's causing this problem? Does my wife have so much on her plate that she can't even think about even being a woman because she's doing everything? She got to think about everything. She got to do this. She got to do that. If you take some of that off of her plate, it will make her a more sexual woman. She could be a woman. She could be feminine. You know, she ain't got to worry about this. She ain't got to worry about that. Because you are doing things as a man. You're doing things as a man of God. You're doing things as a husband should. 2 Chronicles 26:5. We have a man here by the name of Uzziah. And he did everything that he was supposed to do. He had a little hiccup at the end of his life, but overall, Uzziah was a good king. And if you have a kink, I think the first kink that men have is we fail to go to God. 2 Chronicles 26:5 says, "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." That gives us a little encouragement there. If we are seeking the Lord in everything that we do, God can make us prosper. That word salt means to seek with care. It means to inquire. It means that you are going to God about everything that you're dealing with in your home. You are inquiring. You care about what answer he's going to give you. And you notice that the writer here, they gave two names for God. They used Lord, which is in all caps, which is Yahweh, which means that he's self-existent. So if you are going to him with all your problems, whether you corporate, sexual, whatever it is that you're dealing with, he is able to help you because everything is in him. And not only is he Yahweh, but he's Elohim here. Means that he's the creator. He made you. He made everything. He knows what you need before you even go to him. But you are trusting him, depending on him when you go to him. So our first problem is we don't seek the Lord. Next thing that we need to look at, we can't hear what God is saying to us, because we got so much going on. This world is so busy, you're distracted. Especially if you're a corporate man. You got everything. You can't even sit down and eat dinner with your family because you're constantly checking in with the office, doing this, doing that, on your phone, doing whatever. You sexual man, you got some men, they sitting at the table, but they looking at pornography or reading erotic magazines and all this stuff online while they with their family. They doing all this stuff. They distracted. But if you will, look at Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And it says, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they go, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Jesus is saying, and he was talking about the word of God and casting out, throwing out seeds. And he said that you can't get anything done because you are choked. Meaning nothing can grow, is strangling, saying you are choked with cares. You worrying about everything. It's choking you out. And riches, you worrying about money. Do I have enough? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? Money is your main focus. And pleasures of this life. You just want to be pleasure. That's all you're thinking about. Just pleasure, pleasure. Pleasure. And he says that, and bring no fruit to perfection. The word of God is not even getting down in you the way that it should. So that's another reason you got to keep, because you distracted. You can't hear. You can't comprehend nothing that's going on. So that takes us to James chapter 4, verse 3. Where you have the wrong motive. That's another key. You can't get what you need because the wrong motive. James says here, you ask and receive not. You just been praying. It's a key. It's not coming to you. You receive not because you ask amiss. That word amiss means you got the wrong motives. You got an evil mindset that you may consume it upon your lusts. You asking for a fast internet because the internet you got is messing up your porn. You can't watch it the way you want to because it's stalling, it's buffering. So you go on to your wife saying, we need to upgrade our internet package. She wondering why everything else is working fine. Nobody having a problem with the internet but you. But you trying to do something for your lusts. So we have the wrong motive. And we think, well, maybe God's not listening to me. He didn't hear me. It's not that God can't hear. He just decides not to listen. And that takes us to our next king. You got some sin in your life. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. Hope I'm not going too fast. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But he given them the problem. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So you might say, okay, now what have I done? He gave him a little description. He said, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue have muttered perverseness. You're doing all this stuff and you wondering why you got a key. You wondering why you got a knot, why things are not coming through. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. Like Reverend McCoy said, we know what we deal with. Pastor Rogers might not know. Deacons might not know. Your wives might not know. Sometimes they know. They know some of the stuff we're dealing with. They just don't say nothing. But you know what it is that's in your life that's stopping you from getting your prayers answered the way that they should. So not only is it wrong motives, you're not seeking the Lord, you're being distracted, but also you don't treat your spouse right. And I got to go back to 1 Peter. Reverend McCoy hit on it, but I had it written down. 1 Peter 3 and 7. Peter talked a lot about dealing with your spouse in chapter 3. Dealing with your wife, he talked about things that needed to be done. He said that, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, live with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That word hinder means to frustrate. It means to cut down. And when we don't get our prayers answered, we're frustrated. Whether we want to admit it or not, we're frustrated. We're mad at God. We're wondering what's taking so long. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? How are you treating your spouse? Are you treating them the way God said treat them? Something for you to think about. If your prayers are being frustrated, if your prayers are being cut down, how are you treating your spouse? So we got all these kinks. So I can't just leave you with, you got kinks and you don't know how to get them out. Let me help you get them out. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 21 and 22. He says, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, John is telling us, you got to have a clear conscience. You got to have obedient lifestyle because you are keeping his commandments. And not only that, in verse 23, this is a major one. A lot of people think because they come to church that they are in Christ. But have you actually believed on his name? Verse 23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He told us that when we love one another, by this people shall know that we are his disciples. Not because we got a big Bible, not because we came to the men retreat, but because we love one another. So you got to believe on Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord and Savior? Are you in him? Are you relying and depending on him? Not only that, we have one more in Psalms 139. Psalms 139, verses 23 through 24. He tells us what we can do to remove the kinks. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search means to probe, means to examine, means to penetrate. You asking God to get inside of you, examine you, and to see if there is anything in you that shouldn't be there. That word thought means to be anxious or worried. So you're asking him to test you, to try you out, because sometimes you might think that you're doing all right. Honestly, you might think, you know, I hadn't done nothing wrong. But I promise you, it's something in you that shouldn't be there. So you got to ask God to search you, to try you, to, you know, to test you and to see if anything in you. Then once you do that, he revealed it to you. Now it's up to you to get it out of the way. He revealed it to you. And I believe that if we do that, we do those things, that we can become better men and lead our homes the way that God designed us to do. Does anybody have any questions or comments? May God bless you.
I'd like to say good morning. Truly, we thank God for this opportunity to be among the brethren. We just thank God for his loving kindness and tender mercy. I am so grateful to Deacon Kelly for giving me this opportunity to come and share on specific subjects pertaining to men folks. And I just want to thank him, and I'm grateful for him just thinking about me. Amen. To Pastor Rogers, to all the brethren in the gospel, to all the men that are present here this morning, we greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and share this lesson this morning. We pray, oh God, that we can speak to the hearts and the minds of the men that are present here today. We pray, oh God, that your word may transform their minds and heart, that they, God, may develop a closer relationship with you. We pray, oh God, that they will do a self-examination of themselves, that they, God, may see the man in the mirror. We pray, oh God, that I may decrease, that your word may increase. In Jesus' name, we pray and thank you. Amen. Amen. Our first man is entitled A Hedonistic Man. A hedonistic man is committed to seeking pleasure, self-indulgence, fond of sexual luxury. The type might be found in a massage parlor or at an all-you-can-eat buffet. A hedonistic man is moving toward pleasure and enjoyment, self-fulfillment, closely related to happiness, focused to meet the needs of individuals to obtain satisfaction. There are different types of hedonism, but their theory is that only pleasure has true value. Only pleasure has true value. There are some positive traits of a hedonistic people. Example, self-indulge, but in moderation. They do things sometimes in moderation. They don't always overindulge in their behavior. Sometimes when they feel the need to break their routine, they might, like some men like to do, put a steak on the grill. Some men like to break their routine by going on a trip. Some men like to break their routine by just walking, taking a casual walk. Some men like to break their routine by listening to different types of music. Now, we need to be a little real here. Some men like jazz, amen? So some men, when they break their routine, rather than being overindulged in pleasure, they might listen to some jazz music, right? So sometimes they break the routine by listening to different types of music. And some men break their routine with workouts. Are we having the men that like to work out? I don't have too many men that like to work out. But some men like to work out. And then there are other men that like sports. A good game. Watch a good game. They relax by watching a good game. That will break your routine. That will release, you know, your stress. Sometimes some men like a good cup of coffee. A good cup of coffee. And then for those men that hang out at night, stay up late at night, like ice cream and cake. But all is done in moderation. And when the Bible says in Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Pleasure can break you. Those of us that have participated in just seeking pleasure, sometimes we don't have nothing to show for it. Those of us that have been, I ain't picking on nobody, okay? I'm not picking on nobody. But those of us, you don't have to say amen, you don't have to raise your hand, but those of us that have been womanizers, there's no fulfillment in being a womanizer. Because if you are a womanizer, you're going to bounce around from one woman to the next. And the Bible said you're going to be poor. And you know what? One day you're going to wake up and you're an old man. And you won't have no one in your life. No one to share your life with. And all of us that are married know it's a blessing to have a partner. We need someone along this journey. And those that value marriage know the importance of a mate. But those that choose pleasure will end up empty. Nothing to show for it. And the sad thing about it is, the red flags came up. You got warnings. You got warnings. You got the warning signs. But like some folks do, you go through the red light. Hedonistic man. Now the Bible said in Galatians 7:8, be not deceived. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall reap of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall sow eternal life. So that is destruction in pleasure. There is death in pleasure. So we have here a biblical account of a hedonistic man in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 25. Biblical account of a hedonistic man. It said there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This rich man was fulfilling his desire through exotic food. This seemed to be a hedonistic type, finding his pleasure, a happiness in luxury and expensive food. How many of us can really engage in just eating expensive food daily? Basically, all of us, we prefer what? Soul food. You don't see us eating caviar. Expensive food, just a table so long with just different types of food. We can't even name the names of the food. And he's just glutton, self-indulged, glutton. Like somebody you invite over your house, they just eat up everything. Have you ever experienced that? He only thinks of himself. A hedonistic man is only concerned about himself. Me, me, me. And I guess all of us at one time have been a me, me, me man. I'm only thinking about myself. I'm only concerned with myself. And then it says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be filled with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man is a self-indulged person. He only focuses on himself. Listen to this. He has resources to help the needed, but disregarded human cry for help. A hedonistic man has the resource to help a man in need, but refuse to do so. That's just like you and I going to somebody we know got what we need, but refuse to help us. You ever been left hanging? He left the beggar hanging. But then it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Listen to what Psalm says to that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. See, no matter how people treat you, there is a reckoning day. As you said, there will be a payback. And it said, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being tormented, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his fingers in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Again, what goes around comes around. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comfort and thou art tormented. You shall reap what you sow. So in my conclusion of the rich man, he has the characteristics of a hedonistic man. He only lives for himself and the moment. He only seeks pleasure, happiness, and earthly things. He never entertains the thoughts of a true and living God. He does not value human lives or need. He exists in spiritual darkness and does not believe that there is consequence for his action. The rich man will face God one day. God is the common denominator between a righteous man and an unrighteous man. They will be judged, both of them, accordingly. I say in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is time for every matter and work under the sun. An irresponsible man. An irresponsible man is defined as lacking a sense of responsibility. Unable, especially mentally or financially, to bear responsibility. Not being trustworthy, not feeling accountable for his actions, carelessness, unwise, foolish, and joyousness. Just to give you a few examples of an irresponsible man. His friends may say he never heeds to spiritual advice, but he can quote scripture. His employees say he's lazy and he's a complainer is his middle name. His spouse, woman, children, and family members has a story to tell concerning his relationship with them, somewhat uncertain. An irresponsible man seldom takes responsibility for his actions. He always has an excuse why something did not work out. When an irresponsible man loses his jobs, he's the first to blame the employee for firing him. But he often calls in to work with an unexcused absence. No show up after payday. Usually have unhealthy relationships with coworkers. Always instigating. Very confrontational. He can tell you how to do his job, but he won't do his own job. When an irresponsible man fathers a child, he neglects his responsibility. In some cases, he denies being the father. He failed to bond or connect with his child. He often places the burden of the child's welfare solely on the mother. The irresponsible man is not conscious of things pertaining to God, whether spiritual matters, in the least way. God is not on his mind. To further elaborate on an irresponsible man, let's look at the parable in Luke chapter 15, 11 through 20, a biblical account of an irresponsible man. It said a father had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of good that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. The younger son made a request. "Give me the portion of goods that falleth me." The younger son did not feel accountable for his actions. He was unwise. Irresponsible men can be unwise, unaccountable. And it says that the younger son took a trip into a far country and wasted his money on partying and prostitution. Irresponsible man, he was careless and foolish. All of us have been careless and foolish at one point. It might not have been just wasting money trying to meet our physical needs through a woman, but we waste money on other things. Have you ever been living for the weekend? But the OJ said, I just got paid. I'm going on the other side of the town. And when Sunday morning come up, you coming out some house or place facing the sun. Don't know where your keys is. Don't know where your car is. Dead broke. Carelessness. Foolish behavior. And so he wasted. You know, sometimes when you are just given something, you don't place much value on it. Someone leave you a home, you don't even take care of it. Won't cut the grass. Won't clean up the house. Stuff everywhere. Half pay your bills. Somebody give you a car. Less than a month, you done tow it up. Can't keep gas in the car. Won't get car insurance. Something is given to you. Irresponsible. And so he falls from disgrace and shame and humiliation, unable to function mentally. You know, when you lose your money, you get paid and lose all your money, it just affects your thinking, don't it? You ever lost all your money and don't want to go home? Don't want to face the wife? Want to crawl under a rock? Be glad when money come around, you can start back to work. Irresponsible. And it says that because of his bad choice, he don't have no joy. Don't you get excited when payday rolls around? When you ain't got no money, you don't want to be bothered with nobody. You don't want nobody saying that to you. You want to be all to yourself. But when you get that money, you shine that car up. Wash that car, look in your wardrobe, and you step out. But he lost it all. And when you are irresponsible, you can lose it all. You can lose your wife, you can lose your children, you can lose your job, you can lose your self-respect. People don't trust you. But in the end of the story of the prodigal son, even if you are an irresponsible man, you can change. You can change. It says he came to himself. Have you ever messed up so bad until you realize I need to make a change? Have you ever told yourself, I need to straighten up and fly right? That's when you realize that you're growing up. Irresponsible men, I'm getting ready to close, make excuses. We hear people say, man up. You got to man up. If you made a mistake and made a bad choice and you want to correct it, just man up. Be honest with yourself. All of us that made a mistake, made bad decisions, but we realized we had to make a change.
That's right.
And the Bible said, and this is it, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. God bless you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Now you know what I'm going to say. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Now, wasn't really the women who dropped the letters in. Some of them, it's a familiar theme in most of them. But I instead of reading all of them, I kind of picked the excerpts out of most of them. The one here that will give you an idea. She said, when the wives are working on a project, come along and work with us. It's not something you like to do. Maybe fix her some food. Let her know that you are supporting the project she's working on. Now that one kind of stuck out. But most of them, a lot of the things that we talked about, the women said, help out at home. They don't want you to do more. You talked about the sexual man. He wanted to have sex. If she's too tired to do anything because you didn't help her, you know, wash the clothes, dishes, whatever you're supposed to do around the house, help out. Another thing they said, spend more time with the family. You know, don't just run off. Just spend time with the family. Talk to me when you get home. Take 5 minutes or whatever. Just talk to me when you get home. Don't just sit there and eat your food or whatever. Just talk to me when I get home. Speak with every one of your kids when you get home. If you got kids, so you come in the house, you don't say to nobody, just go do whatever you're going to do. If you have children, they say, go to the game or event that they have. They said it's powerful for a father to go and be seen at an event. You know, when you have children, boys, girls, whatever they have. You know, when a boy has an event, now you trained him all his life, from 10 up, he gets on TV, the first thing he says is, hi, Mom. You know, you just spend all the time with him, but that's if they want you to do that. And he said, don't buy them, love them, say no sometimes. And which was kind of what some of the speakers have said. And he said, the women said, give me something, not for my anniversary and not for my birthday. Just give me something because. Now, that's a big one. I did that once before. I bought my wife something small, a little small trinket at a Love truck stop. She loved that thing more than anything. And I spent money on pearls and all the other stuff, and, you know, she'd wear them every now and then. But that's the small things in life with a marriage, with a woman, means a lot. And you have to recognize that. It's not the big things. It's the small things that you do. We need a long time, one day a week. Spend some time with her, one day. It wasn't a specific hour, but just that one time a week, we're going to do something just us. Just us, not the family, not the kids, but just us. And it says, one said, she just wanted 30 minutes a day. Just 30 minutes a day just to see that she's all right. 30 minutes a day. That's the wife. You had the kid. Everything you done for him. She wants 30 minutes a day to see that you can shave that she's all right. Those are really, really small things, you know, and as men, you know, we done heard a lot of it. It's going to get better, but we have to do things to support our wives. And sometimes it's not the big things, it's the small things, you know. So those are some of the things that the Women of New Bethlehem wrote, and I didn't really clarify like I wanted. Some of the things that I kind of knew were going to, I expected some other things, but they didn't bring those up, and I'm not going to bring them up either. So, sir, I'm done. I thank y'all for your attention.
The day that the Lord has made, we rejoice and we are glad in it. We thank God for what he's doing. He's making a change in our lives for the better. I think all of us can agree that we have room for improvement. We are men in process. Amen. Amen. Let me say that again. We are men in process. We're not finished product. We are men in process, and I'll allude to that a little later. Certainly to Brother Kelly and leader of this men's ministry, Brother Gary Williams, serving as toastmaster or presider, and to the presenters, Reverend McCoy, Reverend Gilchrist, and Reverend Mims. We have been blessed already, but we thank God for our main speaker, preacher, in the person of Dr. Calvert. Dr. Calvert is a wonderful soul. He's a peculiar personality. He's a powerful preacher. He is the pastor of New Jerusalem for over 20 years. He has a doctoral degree, earned Doctor of Divinity from Beeson. He's a family man, married to Sister Carla McPherson Calvert. They have two beautiful children, Courtney and Kaylin. He has preached on many platforms, National Baptist Convention, District Association, State Convention, at the Samford University. He has preached on many platforms. He's been here before. He's no stranger to the New Bethlehem Baptist Church. I have the pleasure of sharing in ministry with him in peace ministry, seeking the peace for our city, where we walk together in prayer. We pray in the park together, and we have meetings that we share to bring about peace and tranquility in our city. If I had to share what he means to me, he's a brother, beloved. He has embraced me as pastor in the city. He has a big heart. He has a friendly spirit, a supportive spirit, prayerful spirit, and he's easy to get along with. So if I had to express what he means to me, I'd say he's a brother. He's a brother. I'm not in a strange place because I've been here some time now, but when I was, he was a friendly face, and he still is, and I thank God for his spirit. I thank God for his contribution to kingdom extension, kingdom exaltation, and our kingdom illustration. He's a kingdom man. Listen, we're blessed to have him. And I would that receive him by just clapping our hands, giving God praise. And the next voice you will hear after Brother Joe Evans is that of our preacher for the hour, Dr. Reginald Calvert. Amen.
Sure, say amen.
Amen.
Come on, say amen again.
Amen.
Good Lord, I got a hand clap of praise. I'm going to be real short. I looked at this picture on this, the front of this thing here. And I've been this person here. Sometimes I was crying. Sometimes I didn't know what to do. Didn't know which way to go. And that kind of fits me. I don't know about you, but it kind of fits me. And everything that these preachers talk about today, I've been that person. I've been that person. And I'm not ashamed to say that I've been that person. If you be real with yourself, you can just check your own self and just see, am I that person? I've been that person. I'm not ashamed. Look at me. I've been that person. But I praise God for Jesus because he will make a way. He will make a way. And to our pastor, Pastor Rogers and Dr. Caverett, I appreciate those men, all these speakers that spoke today. Great man. I respect all of you all. I give praises to God. And I'm already kind of full. Because I've been helped. I've been helped today. I've had some good days. I've had some hills to climb. I've had some weary days. And some sleepless nights. But when I look around and when I think things over, all of my good days, they outweigh my bad days. I won't complain. Sometimes my clouds hang low. I can hardly see the road. But I've asked this question, Lord. Why so much pain? But he knows what's best for me. More than my weary eyes can see. So I'll just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I won't complain, 'cause God been good to me. He's been so good to me, more than this old world could ever be. He's been so good to me. He dried all of my tears away. He turned my midnights into day. And I just want to say, thank you, Lord. You made a way out of no way. Thank you, Lord. I've been misunderstood, but thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I won't complain.
Be praised. We are eternally grateful to God for this invitation and just greetings to each of you in the spirit of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I am thankful for the invitation. I want to thank my dear brother and friend, Pastor Rogers, for extending the invitation for me to come out and share the gospel, the good news, with my brothers in Christ Jesus. I am grateful for what the Lord has done in the life of New Bethlehem Baptist Church and all of the previous chapters that God has written here. And now I'm more excited that he's about to write some more chapters in the life of this church where others will look back and see the great work that was done through this pastor. So we are grateful. He's my friend, and we are grateful for him, and we welcome him to this the Marvel City of Bessemer. And it is, I believe, our responsibilities as tenured pastors in this community to reach out to him, to get to know him, to introduce him to the people of this great city, and to support him that he may enjoy his tenure and his pastorate with this great church. Amen. So you know you have a great history here, and I don't have to go through all of that. Well, you know it, I know it, the world knows it, and I'm just delighted that God smiled on this church and placed a good brother, a solid pastor, a servant of God, a man who is anointed by God to come here and serve. Okay, let us pray together. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ. In the name of Jesus, I do pray. Amen. I want to acknowledge all of the previous speakers, presenters that came up. I've been blessed by every word shared here this morning. I wanted to get here early and sit maybe at a back table while I'm still making notes and the Spirit of God is speaking to me. But I want to make notes, but I want to be blessed as well. I didn't want to walk in when it was just my time to get up. I want to be here to support you and to be blessed by the anointed word of God shared through each of you. I want to thank God for the presider. I thank God for my brother Joe for setting things up for me to come up and do a sermon in a straitjacket. And so I just want to take a little time here. Yeah, I'm looking at, well, I want to be obedient, and God bless you. You're so kind, and I want to be obedient to the time, so I'm going to go ahead and start, and I see your theme, What Kind of Man Are You? I have honestly wrestled with what to say this morning, and then on this morning, as I was working on something else from Romans chapter 7, God carried me back to the beginning. I just want to read a scripture, and then this will be, again, a sermon in a straitjacket, so more like a lecture. And I want to read from Genesis chapter 1. I want to read verse 26. Why don't I read verse 27 as well? I'm reading from the NIV. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. he created them. And that's what I want to talk about, made in the image of God. How do we deal with this mess that we're in? Only really one way. We must have a Messiah.
No.
Because you can't spell Messiah without spelling mess. And each time we come together and we share and we hear words from the book, the Holy Writ, it helps us, it strengthens us. But we need to really understand the origin of what we're experiencing. We can come here, we can speak, we can pray together, but let me tell you, life is tough. We're all like Paul, when I would do good, evil is always with me. Because life is a struggle. When we really get down to the nitty gritty, lest we want to come play church, act like everything is okay, say a few words, go home, and continue to struggle. We come to God for a reason, and that reason is because we know that we're sinners. We need help. And neither one of us should ever be ashamed to admit that we have struggles. So let me break the ice right now. I have struggles. I have problems. I have issues. And if I'm not kept by God, then I will lose everything that I have. That's keeping it real. That's getting down to the nitty gritty. And until we do so, then we're going to continue to struggle and hide our struggles from everybody. I would be embarrassed to go to the emergency room and have a physician to say to me, I'm embarrassed that you're here because you're sick. It's an emergency room. Sick people ought to come to the emergency room. The church ought to be open for broken people, sinful people, who ought to be able to come in and experience a Christ of redemption. So let's talk about this mess and why we need the Messiah. We've got to go back to the beginning. When you think about creation, God is really saying in creation, I am a God of redemption. In creation. Because the earth was without form and it was void. And the spirit hovered over the face of the deep. What we really had was a watery chaos. Everything is black, dark. Water is everywhere. Nothing is separated. And it is a cosmos chaos. And what God does in the beginning, God is saying in the very beginning, now I'm not talking about the beginning of God, I'm talking about the beginning of creation, because God is before and God is after. And what God does, God shows us that he's a God of redemption. So the Bible starts off with a mess, without form and void. And then God spoke and God said, let there be. And every time God spoke, whatever God spoke to, it jumped up and did whatever God told it to do. So much so that God said, let there be light, and light took off running. And it took darkness and pulled darkness back out of the way and said, excuse me, I don't mean any harm, but God said, let me be. Our creator, God, who is God all by himself, shows us that he's the God of redemption. What you will find in Genesis 1 and 2, you will find where in the Bible it is stated at least 10 times, and God said. 10 times, and God said. 10 times. And that's important, because what God is doing, he is laying out the narrative for the coming of the Mosaic Law. Every time God said, let there be, or God said, something jumped up and did what God told it to do. And after everything did what God told it to do, God said, it is very good. What God did, he started with nothing, and really something but nothing. And God creates out of nothing from the Hebrew word bara. We talk about creatio ex nihilo. I'm not trying to be heavy, just let me work a little bit. Creatio ex nihilo. God who creates out of nothing whatsoever, because everything is in existence, because God always was, God always is, God always will be.
Because his wasness becomes his isness, his isness becomes his willness. So you always have to talk about God in the present tense, because by the time you talk about what God has done, God updates himself. All I'm saying, man, is we serve a mighty God who starts with nothing. He starts with the cosmos chaos and says, I'm going to call order out of chaos, setting up the narrative for all of us. And so what he does, he makes man, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 really through 28, he makes man, when I say man and woman, in his own image, in their, his, their, one God, three persons. For we find in the narrative of Genesis, we find God at work, the Holy Spirit at work. But how do we get Jesus there? We have to go to the Genesis of the New Testament and go to John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, which means Jesus was right there. And so the crowning point of creation became the image of God, where he took dust, dead dust, just scooped dust up, shaped dust, gave dust eyes, nose, mouth, arms, fingers, hands, fingernails, toenails, everything that we have. And there you had a dead dust body right there. And the Bible says, and God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now I'm on my way somewhere, okay. This inbreathing is called the neshama. I'm not trying to be heavy, I'm just kind of working with the book, okay? The neshama is the inbreathing of God, which gives the man more than a working set of lungs and an operating body, but it gives man the capacity to know God. God says, I'm blowing my spirit in you to give you the capacity to know me. Now, just kind of stick a pin in that now. The inbreathing gives us the capacity to know God. Otherwise, God can stand right next to us and we do not know God, because we have not the capacity to know God. And whenever God makes himself known, it's called revelation. All of this is important. So Adam jumps up. Thank you, God. And the only reason he can say thank you, God, is because God gave him the capacity to know God, because God has attributes. He has what's called communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. Attributes that he will communicate to humanity, and attributes that are solely for God. Because God will always be God. Communicable attributes, we have the capacity to love. We have a will. We can make decisions. Those types. We have what's called rational affection. Communicable attributes, but non-communicable, communicable. God is omnipotent, which means he has all power. God is omniscient, which means that God is all-knowing. God is immutable, which means God never changes. He's omniscient, all-knowing. Immutable, all-power. I'm not present everywhere at the same time. Reserved for God himself. And so God says, now let me give you a portion of me, but I can't give you all of me, because you might challenge me and I got to keep you in your place. So when we think about the image of God, we're not talking about some man sitting up in heaven on a throne, because then we would discredit John 4 and 24. God is, listen, spirit. And then they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So much so that Isaiah says the whole earth is filled with his glory. The every awareness of God, this mystery God, who is everywhere and sometimes appears he's nowhere. The God that Job looks for and can't find him. The God that David is trying to get away from, but he's everywhere. Job, if I could just find him, that I may come even unto his seat. That I may plead my cause against him, Job 23 and 3. And yet David says, listen, if I ascend into the heavens, I'm going to bump into God. Behold, if I make my bed in hell, I'm going to bump into God. I cannot flee from his presence. God is God. John Piper says that God is in a category all by himself. We fit into a whole different category. We're human. Rover is a dog. Gabriel is an angel. The oak is a tree, but only God is God. So what we have now, God has brought order out of a watery chaos filled with nothing but darkness. He has called order out of it, and then he creates humanity in his own image. After there's Adam, he realizes that it's not good for Adam to be alone, and he becomes the first surgeon. And from the rib of man, he makes woman, who is the image of God, which we call in Latin the imago Dei, not being heavy. If you ever hear that word, imago Dei, I-M-A-G-O-D-E-I, which simply means the image of God. Now that we have this image, God says, let me give you some responsibility. I'm going to put you in this garden. It's already ready. You don't have to do anything. And then the Bible says to keep it and to till it. People look at the keep it and to till it, think that a man needs to go out and get a lawnmower, a tractor, and a hoe, and a pick. No, no, no. That's not there yet. That's going to get up in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But not yet. Uh-huh. Yeah, because everything when God said was very good, was very good. No thorns, no thistles, nothing to plant, nothing to cut. Matter of fact, they were naked and didn't even need to change the thermostat. I'm saying this is what God has done for us. This was God's initial plan for us to love and enjoy God forever. Let me put you in the garden. Because what he did, he took 6 days and he made everything. And the Bible says on the seventh day, God rested. From what? From speaking. God didn't suit up and do anything. He rested. Now, what God did when he set the Sabbath, from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means simply to cease. Why do we cease? We stop for a moment. We check out everything that God has done. And you simply say, God, you're blowing my mind. I still can't get over it. When I travel the high seas, I can't do anything but give you glory. When I see the mountains, I just have to give you praise. When I look at creation, I have to do what the angels did that you talked about in Job 38. You said that they were still singing and couldn't get over creation. Cease. Stop. Give God praise. Don't worship creation. Worship the Creator. God sanctified it. God set it aside. This day, I want you to worship. Now, some people believe that once God made it to day seven, that day seven would have continued to be day seven. Because you didn't need to go back to day one because the work was finished. Just kind of work with me here. Day seven was meant to be a permanent day seven. Why you need day one? Who's going to do anything? Somebody's going to jump up on the first day of the week and say, let there be light. Light is already there. So day seven is meant to continue to be day seven uninterrupted. And that is exactly what happened, because day seven wasn't interrupted until that Joker showed up. We were supposed to exist in a day seven with God. Because what God says in chapter 1, verse 28, he says to Adam and Eve, now, listen, be fruitful. I'm pressing on. Be fruitful and multiply. Listen, I made you, Adam. I made Eve from you, Adam. Now, I want you all to come together. This is why it's so important. You know that we continue to honor the will and the way of God. The man and the woman are to come together, and they will make more imago days. You're my crowning point. I'm going to give you the authority. I'm going to give you the capacity to make more people who look like you, although I made you to look like me. Now I'm going to give you charge, but there's one tree there. Don't mess with it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it. Don't mess with it. When I mean don't touch it, I mean don't eat from it.
Y'all understand what I'm saying? He didn't tell when, you know, Eve repeated what God said. He said, don't touch it. But stay away from it, in other words. Do not eat from that tree. God gives a command because God wants humanity to understand that humanity is not equal with divinity. I'm going to put this tree here. And if you have the spiritual discipline to obey me, this is how you're going to live. You're going to have peace. You're going to be naked, not even know it. You're not going to have any problems. You'll never get sick. You'll never get cold. You don't have to dress for winter, summer, nor fall. It's perfect all the time. But don't bother that tree, because I'm God. I'm going to give you a command, and I want you to obey me. Because listen, I have given you authority over everything. Yeah, that's what he says. I'm going to give you authority over everything except me, except us. You have no authority over Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but everything that I put down there, you can handle it. Because you're made in my image, you have the capacity to know what you ought to do. You know how to worship me. Now here comes a lesser being, a serpent, that Adam had authority over. God set him up, placed him in, and told him what to do and what not to do. And everything was fine, everything was very good, until the serpent showed up in the garden and caught Adam somewhere, maybe at some form of distance from Eve. I don't know whether Adam overheard the conversation. Even if he did, he didn't stop it. And that woman took the fruit, don't know what it was. I don't know what kind it was. Some people say it was an apple, never read that. Some people say it's figs. But I don't know that. I know they made fig leaves. We'll come to that in just a moment. And he tempted her and caused her to deny the truth of God. The father of lies showed up and caused God's creatures to deny the father of truth. And said that God didn't really mean it like that. Once they rebelled against God, now that's your struggle. I don't care how you fix it up, we struggle. If you don't go to the struggle is going to come to you. Now what God does after they transgress against God, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now they know that they are naked, they have to run and they hide. They've never had to hide from God. When God's voice came walking through the garden in the cool of the day, they said, hello, God. Good to have you here, God. Everything is wonderful, God. But their eyes are opened. And now they have discovered the difference between good and evil in a way, in a manner that God did not approve. In a way that God did not approve. When God wanted them to know the difference between good and evil, God would have revealed it to them God's way. But they listened to a lesser being of authority. Most times what gets us kicked out is someone that we really have authority over to really put them to flight. We have power. I'll get to that in just a moment. I'm going to press right on through. So, after they sinned, God said, okay, now let me take another walk through the garden. Now, I know what happened because I told you there are non-communicable attributes. You know, one was the omniscience of God who knows everything. And so the Bible says the voice of the Lord came walking through the garden in the cool of the day. God says, okay, now let me go check out what my children have done. Here they are. They've become seamstress now. Take some fig leaves and make them an outfit. Hiding from the Lord. And God questioned them and opened up the first leather coat factory. And God says, let me cover you over because you're trying to cover something up. God is really saying to us, don't cover up what I cover over. Because I already know that you've fallen from my grace. And now what God does, and I'm going to press through, I can't go into detail with everything. That would be a series. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you
Lord, you know, I heard you were coming and I was afraid. Why are you afraid of me? You've never been afraid of me, but you're afraid of me now. But he knows that he's done wrong. And what God does, he does what I consider to be an act of redemption. To really, some theologians don't believe that the killing of an animal and the covering of the skin really meant much. But I do believe that it was a covering over until. And so God has a conversation. Now what he does, he gives them an oracle. Now once I get us through this, I'm going to shoot right on through and we're going to run to the New Testament and go home. It ain't going to take that long. Okay. God gives an oracle. God, first of all, he curses the ground. He does not curse the man. He does not curse the woman. He curses the ground. But he gives an oracle to let Adam know what it's going to be like. He gives an oracle to let Eve know what it's going to be like. But he curses the serpent. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. Now, he tells Eve, you're going to have a hard time bearing children. You know, it's going to be difficult. You're going to feel something. You're going to hurt. But what he tells Adam, and this is important, he tells Adam this, I'm going to curse the ground. Now, how do you eat? You got to plant something. That's right. Now we got some thorns and thistles, you see. You got to work in now. You got to work the soil. That's right. Because sin, because they have disrupted not only the creature, they disrupted creation. Paul says creation is growing, struggling. All right, curses the ground. Thorns and thistles shall it produce, and you shall eat by the sweat of your brow. Remember that, thorn and thistles, the ground is cursed, and Adam must sweat. Y'all with me now? So there's the struggle, but he gives what's called a divine antidote in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the woman and thee, between her seed and your seed. He shall crush your head. He shall bruise his heel. Now, God is saying something that the devil doesn't understand. We understand it because we're living life forward and looking backward. But the devil didn't know that God would say, Jesus is coming. First Bible prophecy, Genesis 3:15, Jesus is coming. I've wrapped my kids up and I'm going to have to keep them until I can fully redeem them. In the meantime, they're going to have to make some annual payments to me until the debt is paid in full, because they're sinners. Now in chapter 4, there's a big problem. You have the first murder, and that's when all chaos just truly breaks loose. You got me now? You see what we're struggling with? When they sinned, their consciousness was seared. I can't quite understand you, God. I'm trying. It's not like it was before. You say something, I say, got it, God. I'm going to do it right now. Let me worship you, God. No disturbance. The devil ain't messing with you while you're praying. I don't know whether you've ever had that before. You're trying to get a prayer off and the devil's messing with you. Not after the prayer, not before the prayer. While you're praying, he's trying to talk to you and tell you and disrupt you. Consciousness is sheared. It's like what Paul says to the church of Corinth, that we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I'm trying to get it right, but I'm having a hard time here. I know what you're saying to me, but I can't hardly get it right. I'm struggling here. The consciousness is seared, and we're limited in what we can do and obey. First murder, and then everything breaks loose, and you run up to Genesis chapter 6. God says, I'm sick of all of y'all. I'm tired of you. You won't acknowledge me. You're doing everything on the planet that you want to do as though there is no God. And God says, I tell you what, the Bible says this. The Bible says that God repented that he had made man. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, I need to clear up a possible misunderstanding. It is not that everybody else was bad and Noah was good. Because if that be the case, then grace is not grace. Grace is not grace if you're doing good and all of a sudden God says, you're doing good, I'm going to extend my grace. Well, why would a good person need grace? I think grace is really for people that are messed up like me. You see, God chooses us. We don't choose God. We just think we choose God, but God chose you before you chose God. You can't choose who you can't find. You can't knock on a door that you don't know the address to.
So in other words, God knocked on your door first. And that's why we get happy. That's why we shout. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Save the wretch. And so Noah was a wretch. The recipient of Kares, grace. And God says, I'm going to choose you, you bad fella. And I want you to get your wife and your family. You build that ark and get on it. But this is what God does. Now, I'm on my way. I'm not going to keep you. Let me look at the time now. All right. All right. God says, now I'm sick of everybody else. Do you remember Genesis 1, 1 and 2? Earth was without form and void, and the spirit hovered over the deep, which means it was a watery chaos. God says, I'm going to turn on the sprinkler systems of eternity. I'm going to let it rain for 40 days. Y'all have messed up everything. I got to start it back over. And this flood points us back to the beginning of creation. Because God put everything back on the water and said, I'm going to start over again. Then he talked to Noah as though Noah was Adam. Noah was supposed to be the second Adam. I want you. You know, he took all the animals, put them on the ark, creepy things, put them on the ark. When the waters receded, I'm going to give you specific instructions. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The reason that was so urgent in that day and time when he spoke that to Noah is because there was a race against death. When he said it in Genesis 1:28, you can take your time and have babies. Ain't nobody died. People didn't start dying until Genesis 3 after the transgression. So if Adam and Eve said, well, we'll have a baby, this, you know it, you'll have a baby now, we'll wait, we'll have a baby later on, that's cool, we ain't going nowhere. After Genesis 3, you better have some babies right now. You don't want death to outrun life, to catch it. And so God says, with urgency, be fruitful and multiply. And so Noah was to be the second Adam, received the same instructions of the first Adam. But that's a problem. He got drunk and he laid out and had a very embarrassing situation. So Noah flunked. And you know why? We struggle within, man. We're not perfect. Do you hear what I'm saying? Until you can get with God by yourself, talk to God all along, tell God what you're struggling with, that's when I believe you'll experience spiritual freedom in your life. You've got to give God your situation so that God can make the diagnosis. We already know the prognosis because of the promise. Can y'all give me about 10 minutes? Let me finish this up. All right. All right. So Noah flunks and God decides, because the earth gets back out of hand again, but he makes the bow, the Noahian covenant, that he'll never destroy the earth by water again. Now, what he's going to do, God is going to make a people for himself. He's going to make a nation for himself. Because the hard-headed people in Genesis 11, they're building a tower. We don't want God to scatter us. But God says, be fruitful and multiply. Because I want you to go around and tell everybody about me. Earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. Okay. The people build this tower. And they continue to think they're getting closer and closer to God, but they're further and further away because they're trying to get close to God by disobedience. Anytime you think you're getting closer to God by disobedience, you're further away from God. And the Bible says God came down, but I thought they were going up. They were. And the higher they went, God just kept stepping back. Go and keep building, but you'll never get to me. There's one way to get to me, get on your knees. And the Bible says that God says, let us go down and see what the people are doing. Now, what he does, he says, I'm going to fix it where you don't really understand each other. National factioning is better than collective apostasy. Let me break that down. God would rather have nations like the United States and Russia who can't get along than to have all of the nations getting along and doing the wrong thing. So God is saying, if y'all keep doing what you're doing, I'm going to have to destroy all of you. So let me fix it where you really can't understand one another, because there's nothing that you can't accomplish if you all get together and you're going to step out of my will and I'm going to have to deal with it. So I'm going to fix it where you don't really understand one another. And that way, y'all are factioning against one another, but yet I'll have a group who will love me. And God says, I'm going to make me a nation. I'm going to do it through one man. That man's name is Abraham. Now, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30, the Bible says that Abram was married to Sarai. Now, this is important. Stick a pin in this. And Sarai was barren. Why is that important? Because once again, God's going to make something out of nothing. Y'all with me now? In the beginning, there's nothing there. And God says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to start a nation from a barren woman, a woman who cannot conceive. She's going to have to give me the glory because I'm going to make a nation out of nothing. Then he takes Abram, and I'm going to just run right on through now. And here comes the people of God. The people of God were chosen by God, not because they were good people, because God is a good God. So God says, I'm going to have my people, and what I want my people to do is to obey me. They end up ultimately in Egypt. I'm just running through. I'm getting somewhere. I'll be at the New Testament in just a moment. They go into Egypt, and they multiply. The reason they multiply is because this is God's plan, and this is God's will for God's people. What God wants us to do, he wants us to multiply. That's called seed. He wants us to have what is called dominion, and he wants us to have what is called land. If you just have a little patience now, let me wrap this up. Seed, be fruitful and multiply. You see us? We're the seed. Dominion, authority over what God has created, and land. Adam lost the dominion, partial dominion. If Adam saw a lion, he better go somewhere and hide. Wasn't like before to go tell the lion, you go back, go sit down. No, no. You better climb a tree. You better do something. He has dominion, but not total dominion like God gave him. He got kicked out of the garden, so they lost the land. Y'all got me now? And so what God did, God evicted them in order to invite them again. There had to be an eviction because the tree of life is there. Don't mess with the tree of life, and you've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you're going to perpetually suffer, and you can't die.
That's right.
Now, there's people now that go into Egypt because seed, land, dominion. Yeah. Now they multiply in Egypt, but the problem is they don't have any land.
That's right.
They have no dominion. They are slaves. The fact that they multiplied is that the kings would make images of themselves. They would make images of themselves, and this means that this is their territory. I never forget when the United States went into Iraq. One of the first things they did, they had this A1 Abrams tank, and they put a cable on it, and they took the statue of Saddam Hussein, and they connected it. And bagged that tank up and pulled that statue out. What they were saying, this is no longer your territory. We just pulled your image down. What God did, God made us in his image and said, be free, fruitful, and multiply. It doesn't matter what's standing in the territory. As long as you're standing in the territory, then God is represented because we are the image of God. So my soul, the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. We are the image. And God was saying, whoever puts up an image will never outnumber, outpower my image. And God goes into Exodus and said, let me straighten out the Pharaoh. I'm going to get my people out. Seed, land, dominion. That's the call. The imago Dei, the image of God. The problem is there's no spirit. So we can't do it on our own. So what God does, he brings them and he takes them in Exodus 19. He says, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you rules. I'm going to give you laws. And I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. But I know you can't keep them. The reason I'm giving you the Ten Commandments is because I'm going to show you how holy I am and how wretched you are. So much so that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, what Paul says is that the law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, a babysitter. Never meant to say, but meant to show you something. Can't get it right. And God makes them a nation, and they continue to fail God. And God says in Ezekiel, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And the failure continues, and the struggle continues, because we are broken vessels. Don't you fool yourself. Don't say what you won't do. You say what you hope you'll never do. Don't say where you won't go. Say where you hope you'll never go. And when your brother falls, pick him up. Well, we all have different struggles and we have different gifts. If I could just take you by the hand and get you restored and redeemed, then my labor is not in vain, because I've asked Jesus to make me more like him, not to judge people, but let's give people help and delivered. Now I'm going to talk about why you struggle, so let me run on through the Old Testament. You go through the period, you know, of the judges, then you go through the period of the kings. I can't do it all in this time frame. I'm just running through. They continue to fail, continue to flunk. You know, they reject God, don't want God to be their king, want king like other nations. And God says, you go right ahead, go right ahead. And they go right ahead. God calls the prophets, and they keep going till they get to Malachi. God puts them in court, and God finds them guilty on every charge. And God says, I'm going to put court in recess for 400 years. And here comes Jesus. Seed, land, dominion. I got to get you there, because God says, regardless of what the devil messed up, I'm going to fix it up. I'm not going to give up on you. I know you're broken, but I got to fix it, because I'm God. You're where you are, what you are, not because of who you are, what you are, where you are. It's because of who God is. That's right. He didn't give up on you. Yeah. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Yes, yes, uh-huh. But God has to hold to your changing hand. And the reason he still has your hand is not so much that you held to his, but he held to yours and wouldn't let you go when you tried to pull away and say, Lord, I'm done with this mess down here. Because life can get so low that you can't hardly make it. I'm just about at the finish line now. We're in the New Testament. After finding them guilty on every count, on every charge, Jesus shows up. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Christ is coming. What he is God with a face. Christ is no less God than God the Father is God. The Holy Ghost is no less God than God the Father, and Jesus is God. They are all God, equal, one God in three persons. Yet Jesus and the Holy Ghost says, Father, we'll do what you tell us. Oh, I know I might be messing with someone's theology today, but now Jesus is God with flesh. The Holy Ghost is God who jumps in your flesh. All equal. Somebody saw that Paul says in the book of Philippians that he being equal with God thought it not robbery. Being equal, Paul would get killed for saying something like that if it wasn't true. You give me 2 minutes and I press my claim, and then you have to go home and read it for yourself. No one else could show up on planet Earth, take people up on a mountain, and give them the Beatitudes and say, you've heard it said, but this I say. Who's going to say that and live? Tell Moses to say something like that. Moses showed up with the tablets and said, this is what God said, and stepped back out of the way, because he couldn't speak in his own authority. And Jesus spoke in his own authority because he's God the Son, not only the Son of God. He is what we call homoousios. You have what's called homoousios and homoousios. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is homoousios. So they take John 1 and 1 and they say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, and the Word was with God. They say that Jesus has a like nature. Homo means same. So he is equal with the Father, yet submissive to the Father.
The Holy Ghost, the pneuma, is equal with the Father, equal with Jesus, yet submissive.
So here it is. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how does God really get us back? Because we've lost the land. We've lost a portion of the dominion. Yet the seed is there. Jesus starts calling disciples. Now it's evangelism time. Because we've got to get the seed back. But there's a problem now. I'm disconnected. We've been disconnected since Genesis 3. We're disconnected. I'm still having a hard time understanding. Do you still not have faith? Do you hear him talking to the disciples? Everything he did, he takes two fish, he takes five pancakes, he feeds over 5,000 people and have the audacity to say, take up the leftovers. They get on a boat and they say, we forgot to put bread on the boat. Do you not get it? What more do I need to do to let you know who I am? But then he said something to Peter. When you are matured, strengthen the brothers. Something is going to happen to you that's going to give you a new Wi-Fi connection with me and with the Father, because the connection has been disrupted. And what it is like what happens when you have a dish in your yard and it's storming outside. Something pops up on my screen and gives me an option. Do you want to watch this in low resolution? But I saw it in high definition. I got to drop you to low resolution right now. Because there's a storm. Storm took place in Genesis 3. Moved us from high definition to low resolution. Talk to me and hear somebody. All right, so what the Lord does, he calls disciples, he makes disciples, he sets things in place for his departure, because we are the imago Dei, we are the image of God, and we will be called Christians, followers of Christ. But what Christ also does, since everybody flunked, Israel flunked, who was God's son. If I had a lot of time, I could break all of that down to you. For God said to the Pharaoh, let my son go, because Israel his son. Let my son go, or I'm going to kill your son. And Pharaoh wouldn't do it, and he killed Pharaoh's son and all of the firstborns. Now what Jesus has done, he has become the nation of Israel. He's God's son. They flunked. They did not become what God told them that they should be in Exodus 19. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Rather than telling other people how great God is, they were running around after other people's gods. And now they're going to be transformed. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to give them a foretaste of the already and the not yet. Jesus transformed. He's saying that you're going to have to be transformed so that Paul can write, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so in order for us to be transformed, he had to leave the Mount of Transfiguration and go to the Mount of Disfiguration. That hill that is called Calvary. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Now let me work with you now. Before he totally makes it up to that hill, God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, that the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles it shall produce, you see, and you shall sweat for the food that you eat. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, man. Jesus breaks out. Jesus starts sweating. The Bible says in John 19, like drops of blood. Jesus becomes the last Adam. I know we call him the second Adam, but he's the last Adam, because there will be no other Adam. He's sweating, drops of sweat like blood, as God told Adam he would do, because he's the second Adam. And then they take him. Thorns and thistles shall his ground produce. You know what they put on his head. Don't act like you don't know what they put on his head. Did they put something on his head? A crown of thorns. Jesus says, I'm fixing this thing. The devil messed it up, but I'm going to fix it up. They took that cross and starved it in that cursed ground. And then for 3 hours, I know he went on the cross at 9 o'clock, the third to the ninth hour, but from the sixth
is when the son, the S-U-N, says, I got to step back. Because the S-O-N has stepped up. And both of us just can't shine because there was light before the sun. So now, it's dark. It's chaotic. The people don't know what to do. Jesus is redeeming us back to God because we're broken people. In the process of doing so, he has a conversation with God and he goes through the seven last sayings. And then Jesus says something that is very, very unique because he stopped in the ground, crown of thorns, sweat, and he's redeeming man back. It is finished. Now, let me ask you a question. Work with me now. Let me ask you a question. What day of the week did he go on the cross? The sixth day. What day of the week did God say it is very good? The sixth day. Jesus is doing God to us. Jesus said, I am recreating everything to the pleasure of my Father by the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Father finished his work on the sixth day, rested on the seventh day. Jesus on the sixth day said, it is finished on the sixth day. Ain't nothing happened on the planet on the seventh day, but on the first day. You know what God said on that first day. Let there be light. Jesus jumped up out of the grave. I'm the light of the world. Anybody knows what I'm talking about? Now I'm going to finish this thing up now. He gets up. God says the next course service. And he makes his way back to heaven. But before he goes back to heaven, he says to us in John 14:26, I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. I've got to give you a comforter. I've got to fill you with something. Your Wi-Fi connection is weak. You're still seeing in low resolution. And so I've got to send you something. Now, what he's going to do what I've been doing. I've been talking about the Father, but the Holy Ghost is going to talk about me. And everywhere you go, he's going to have you to talk about me. There are a lot of other things that the Holy Ghost does. He will guide you, he will protect you, he will reveal things to you. All of these things. But Jesus says, I'm going to send you a comforter and he's going to testify of me. And so what Jesus does, he makes his way back to heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, reconnection time, because in your flesh, we're no good. As Paul says, there's nothing good in my flesh. As the Lord says, that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. But I've got to fill you with my spirit. Just as I did when I breathed into the nostrils of man and man became a living soul. Now I've got to refill you in order for you to reconnect. And there was a praise party that broke out on that day. Because now they're different. They have more power. 2 minutes and I'm sitting down. The Peter who messed up every time is Peter who will stand up and preach in front of thousands. Because there's something different now. I know Jesus stepped in the room and breathed on them as a precursor to the day of Pentecost. And he was saying, this is a foretaste of what you're going to experience. But don't do anything. Listen, don't do anything till I show up, send that Holy Ghost. Now, why is this important? We have the capacity now to overcome evil. But I'm not talking about to walk in perfection. Because what the Holy Ghost does, he sanctifies us. Lord, I wish I had some more time. Sanctification is separation for the purposes of God. Sanctification and holy are first cousins. Now, let me tell you why you struggle. Because unsaved people do not struggle. The Bible says that the world cannot receive the Holy Ghost. The only way you can receive the Holy Ghost, you've got to confess Jesus, and the Holy Ghost will knock on your door and say, I'm here. People who are doing what they want to do are not struggling. They'll do it and go to bed. People will kill somebody, go to bed. People will cuss somebody out, go to bed. People will take somebody's wife, go to bed. Take somebody's husband, go to bed. And get up and brag about it and put it on YouTube, put it on Facebook, Twitter, and everywhere else because there's no struggle. Let me tell you why you're struggling. You're struggling because you're sanctified. And I ain't mad at you if you struggle. I'm upset if you don't struggle. But when you do something that breaks you down and you're sorry and you repent, and even if you do it again, at least I know you're sanctified, because sometimes you have to go wash your eyes two times to get it right. Man, I'm trying to get out of here. And so now God has filled you with the Holy Spirit. You have a connection, but not a totally high resolution connection. But it's clear enough to understand when we do right, when we do wrong, when we're strong, when we're weak, to grant us discernment, because God is still fulfilling his plan. Land, seed, dominion. Now he's giving you authority over the wicked because you're filled with the Spirit, because he's put everything underneath Jesus' feet. And we have power, we have authority. And he leaves these men and say, you work in my power. You see God giving it back to us? Do you see God working on your behalf? Do you see God getting you back and giving you what you've lost? That's what he's doing. That's what it is all about. So the image has been seared, but he's going to fix that. Now let's run right on to the cross. You know, Paul's, the eschaton. The eschaton is the last things when Jesus comes back again. Paul says, when I would, the good evil is always with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thank God that he gave me Jesus Christ, who will deliver me. So, all of this has been done. You're filled, not only are you filled, but you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And just because you've sinned, just because you tripped up, just because you fell, you have not lost the sonship, although you might break the fellowship. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, the finality, land, seed, dominion. We need to make disciples. That's the seed. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom, that's going to be the land. And someday, we shall reign with him. Dominion. Where the world will be judged and we will be present with Christ in his authority, worshiping him throughout eternity. Now, this is what John says, 1 John. At his appearing, we don't know what we shall be like. And I'm on my way to my seat. But we do know that we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Have the two wings. I don't need two wings to cover my face. I don't need two wings to cover my feet. I don't need two wings to fly. Because Jesus didn't have wings, but he had a glorified body. When he gives me my glorified body, I won't get sick, won't break down any longer, because I'll be just like Jesus. Now, I'm going to wait till my seat. The late Gardner Taylor, who I love so much, he says that when God is finished with us and we're the finished product, that we'll look so much like Jesus that the angels will look out in the crowd and say, which one is Jesus? That's what Gardner says. And then Calvin said, can I add to what you said, Dr. Gardner? I ain't trying to correct you, but one way you're going to be able to determine the difference, ask everybody to hold up the hands. The one with nail prints in his hands, that's Jesus. Ask everybody to put the feet out. Whoever has a hole in the seat, anybody knows what I'm talking about? That's Jesus. Look at everybody's side. Whoever has a gash, that's Jesus. Look at the brow. I just want to praise him. I don't know. Can you give him praise right now?